This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Job, chapter 22. In the Old Testament, Job 22 through 31. We're going to cover 239 verses, so fasten your seat belts as we are going through another round. This is the third round of speeches with Job and his friends. If you're new to the study of Job, we go back to chapter 1 to see what's really going on behind the scenes, something which Job does not know, something his friends don't know. But in Job chapter 1, we find that there is really almost a contest, if you will, between God and Satan, the prize being Job, and whether in adversity Job is going to curse God or not. And it begins in chapter 1 when the Lord says in verse 8 to Satan, "When all the angels and the demonic spirits come to present themselves in submission before God." And in verse 8 of chapter 1, God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" That's the testimony about Job. He is blameless, he's upright, he fears God, he shuns evil. Chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us exactly the same thing. There was a man who was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. He was not perfect, but he would sacrifice, confess his sins before God, and he was right before the Lord. So he is clear and does not deserve anything that's going to happen to him because of anything that he has done. Well, Satan challenges God in verse 9, and he says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around everything that he has on every side? And you've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions, and you've increased the land. Stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Why wouldn't he be good to you? Why wouldn't he love you? Because you're blessing him. Give him a little hard times, and let's see if he curses you. I bet he does." So the Lord said to Satan, "All that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." Can't touch his body. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We know the rest of the chapter that he destroyed his family, except his wife. She was kept around both by Satan and by God for good purposes. One, to annoy Job and be a mouthpiece for Satan, saying, "Curse God." And the other, because she has a very important function at the end of the book. And he destroyed the servants, got rid of all of his cattle. He was the wealthiest man in the East, and now he had nothing. Verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he fell to the ground, he worshiped God, and he did not sin or charge God with wrong. Chapter 2, same story. All these angels, good and bad angels, come, present themselves before the Lord, and so the contest goes on. God says again, "Have you considered Job?" And Satan now raises the ante, and he says in verse 4, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life." Job's willing to give the skin of his kids in order to save his own skin. "You've proved nothing so far. Let me touch his body, or you touch his body. Let's see what happens, because when you touch the body, that's when you really get down to business." So God said, "Fine, stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll surely curse you to the face," Satan says, but the Lord says no. He's in your hand, but you spare his life. So there's the contest. Will Job curse God? Well, somebody brings three friends. My guess is it's Satan. Sometimes Satan brings friends to you. And in this case, there are these three friends, and they for 7 days are so shocked by his condition, they say nothing at all, because Satan has now struck Job with boils. And we know from all the verses in the Bible, this condition that he has is likened unto a medical term, I'm lousy on pronunciation, pemphigus foliosus. I don't know why doctors don't speak in English, but they don't. In any event, it's a skin condition with scabs and scales, ulcerous sores that are inflamed, itching, degenerative changes in your facial skin, loss of appetite, depression, loss of strength, worms in the boils, running sores, difficulty in breathing, darkness under the eyes, foul breath, loss of weight, continual pain, restlessness, blackened skin, peeling skin, and fever. And you thought you had troubles, right? Well, that's a sad condition. He has that, and then to make it worse, he's going to have three friends who are going to come on in and tell him, Job, God is sovereign. God is good. What you have is not good. Therefore, God is punishing you because you are a sinner. And he has to listen to that through the first round of talks. They speak and he answers. The second round, this is now the third. We're going to hear the same thing today. We know that's not true because he did not sin. He did not cause this. Now, he does begin to sin along the way when he starts to complain against God. He doesn't curse God. And so he was beginning to get a little bit into the sinful mode by being angry with God. And Job's got, in his answers, basically five arguments. You hear it over and over and over again. First of all, he's very disappointed in his friends, and you can't blame him for that. They're surely not supporting him. They say, you're a sinner, and you need to repent, and they keep hitting him and hitting him and hitting him. Secondly, he is declaring God's greatness. So are the friends. The friends are saying God is great. And God would not do this to you unless you were evil and doing wrong, so therefore you're a sinner. Job says God is great, and he should do better than this for me. And this is an argument many of us have. When things go wrong and we're not in the Spirit, we say God is sovereign. He should have stopped this. He should have stopped this killing, this rape, this mutilation, this burning. Why did God allow that? You find that among unbelievers and weak believers. Don't go to God with praise and worship. But when something goes wrong, God is sovereign. He should have stopped it. God's bad. That's the attitude Job is going to have at this point. Disillusionment with God's ways. He's disillusioned with God because I've done nothing wrong and you've allowed this or you've caused this. I don't know why you're doing this. You see, they don't know about this contest between God and Satan. Well, number four, Job is despairing with life. I want to die. Ever been there? Don't raise your hand. I want to die. I want to get out of this situation. A lot of Southern gospel music is all about, come Lord, come Lord. With an underlying theme, I think, I can't stand life the way it is. I can't find Jesus who keeps me during this life, so therefore take me away. We want to look for the return of the Lord, but we also want to occupy until he comes with praise and thanksgiving and show others how to go through the adversity of life through Jesus Christ. Number five, he despairs for vindication with God. I want my day in court to show you, God, that I've done nothing wrong, and you won't give me my day in court. So we're talking about suffering. Suffering is the theme of Job, and we're going to find here that the players in this play differ on the purposes of suffering. The friends say, you're suffering because you're being disciplined by God because you've done wrong. Job says, suffering is because God wants to destroy me for no apparent reason. But God is saying, you're going to suffer as a demonstration to the angels and to all who will read this book of my love and my care, and my people will not desert me. They will not declare their curses against me. And he wants for Job to be developed. He wants him to grow and to mature. So that's the background of this. The duties in suffering, how are we supposed to suffer? And this book will not tell us why we suffer, except that God wants to demonstrate our faithfulness and to mature us. But the duties we have is to trust God. Know that all things will work together for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. We don't know why we're going to be suffering, but we know that we must suffer through trust and worship and wait upon the Lord. And we're going to see today, in this third round of speeches, we're not going to go through every verse by any means, but we're going to begin with chapters 22. Eliphaz, the friend, is going to again give the theme of Job being wicked. Job's going to try to then defend himself, and so the whole scenario goes on again and again. One thing we find in suffering, a lot of repetition and a lot of misunderstanding and things that just aren't pertinent or things that aren't true. But that's why we should be still and know that He is God. With that in mind, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study Your Word. Help us to really understand it and be understandably changed by it. Help us to know how to go through suffering to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 22 of the book of Job, we find the oldest friend Eliphaz now speaking, and he is going to declare Job's sins in the first 11 verses. He has said this in the first two rounds. He has nothing else to say. So when you have nothing else to say and you're not moving in the Spirit, say the same old thing again and again and again. So Job's a sinner. Verse 1, Eliphaz the Temanite answered, and he said, "Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you're righteous, or is it gain to Him that you make your ways blameless? Is it because of your fear of Him that He corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great?" There's the theme. "And your iniquity without end?" This is why you're suffering, Job, because you've been a sinner. He says you've taken pledges from your brother for no reason. So your brother gives you his garment as security so that you can give him a loan, and then you don't give him his garment back when he pays the loan back. You've stripped the naked of their clothing. You see how they're just manufacturing things? When we get angry at somebody and we argue, we start to manufacture. "You always do this." And we begin to just exaggerate and to declare how bad the other person is. "You have not given the weary water to drink, and you've withheld bread from the hungry." There's been no evidence of that whatsoever. "But the mighty man possessed the land, the honorable man dwelt in it. You've sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed." That's why you're suffering, Job. This is all made up in Eliphaz's head. And then he declares the sovereignty of God. And I think sometimes God does not want His sovereignty declared. I think He doesn't want His sovereignty declared unless it's done with the right motive. But to say God is great as a weapon to fight somebody, to make somebody feel bad, to try to pummel somebody and force someone into asking forgiveness for a sin he hasn't committed, God doesn't want that. He also doesn't want the kind of sovereignty declaration that Job has and that so many have. Where is an almighty God with the situation in Nigeria, with the Boko Haram and ISIS and others killing somebody? Why does God allow that? And so we get into this angry attitude towards God. God doesn't want that kind of a declaration of His sovereignty. Declaring God's sovereignty must be in the vein of worship and adoration and trust. Because you're sovereign, you're going to work this out. I don't understand it. I don't have to understand it. But I have to be patient and worship and trust you to do the right thing. So this sovereignty of God, verse 12, "Is not God in the height of heaven? And see the highest stars, how lofty they are." And he goes on to declare this righteousness of God. And then he gets back in verse 21 to this thing, "Job, you need to repent. That's why you're in this condition. Now acquaint yourself with Him," that's God, "and be at peace." So he's saying you need to get a hold of God, as if Job hasn't been. He's been declaring God all along here. "Receive, please, instruction from His mouth. Lay up His words in your heart." Verse 23, "If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You'll remove iniquity far from your tents. You'll lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. The Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You'll make your prayer to Him. He will hear you and you will pay your vows." So turn to God. Everything's going to be fine. So if I take chapter 22 and I go for a hospital visit today, I know how I should handle myself. Walk in and say to Clarence, what's the situation? I've got this condition. I've got fourth stage cancer, or this or that here. Well, Clarence, it's pretty obvious. You're in this condition because you're a sinner and you've done wicked things. And I don't doubt that you have done everything you can to steal from everybody and to be rude to everybody, not take care of the widow, etc. But I'll tell you this, Clarence, if you will repent and you'll ask God's forgiveness, He's going to bless you and heal you of cancer. He's going to give you a better job, and you're going to live a long time, and you're going to be great. And oh, by the way, I'm going to have to leave. I have other appointments, more of the hospital visits, so see ya. And that's the attitude that that these guys have here. Talk about no filter. These guys have no filter whatsoever. Chapter 23, Job will not take this lying down. He's going to come right back at them. He speaks of the injustices that we all experience. First of all, the injustices that are done to him, and he still declares his innocence in the first 12 verses. Look at chapter 23, verse 1. Job answered, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand that he would say to me, 'Would he contend with me in his great power?' No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him and I would be delivered forever from my judge." That's a common theme of his. I want to find God. I want to come before God so I can present my case and I can be vindicated. And that's not what God wants to hear. What God wants to hear is, I want to come to God, and I want to ask His forgiveness if I've done anything wrong. And if I haven't, then I'm going to praise Him the way He did in chapter 1. And I'm going to trust Him, and I will wait upon Him to reveal what He wants to do in and through me. That's the reason to come. I want to come to worship God. I want to come to trust God, not to vindicate myself before Him. That's his attitude. Incidentally, he didn't have the New Testament revelation. Job is living around the time of Abraham. That's about 4,000 years ago. They didn't have the understanding of Jesus and of the letters of Paul and others in the New Testament. But they still had a lot of knowledge. Verse 8, "Look, I go forward, but he's not there. Backward, but I cannot perceive him." I can't find God. Well, one of the reasons is because he's really not trying to listen to God. It's very hard to listen for God and to see God when we're very busy telling God what's going wrong and how he's mistreating us. Very hard to find God in that environment. Verse 13, "He's unique, and who can make him change? Whatever his soul desires, that he does. He performs what's appointed for me, and many such things are with him. So I'm terrified at his presence." So again, God's sovereign, but he's not doing it with a sense of trust, but it's an accusatory attitude. Chapter 24, he goes on to complain about the violence which is present on the earth. And we might say the same thing today. So much violence out there. Verse 1 of chapter 24, "Since times that are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days? Some remove landmarks, they seize flocks violently and feed on them." So there are a lot of people who are doing wicked things. "They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge, push the needy off the road. All the poor of the land are forced to hide." There are a lot of people doing a lot of wicked things, and that's the way it is today as well. Verse 9, "Some snatch the fatherless from the breast, take a pledge from the poor. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing." You know, he was accused of doing these things by Eliphaz. Now he's saying there are people out there who do these things, but I'm not one of them. Verse 13, "There are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways nor abide in its path. The murderer rises with the light, kills the poor and needy." These things are all true, but this is not helping his healing situation. It's not helping him to find God, just a lot of talk. And when you and I are in the negative mode, instead of listening to God, we're just talking and talking and getting nowhere. He goes on to say, verse 18, "They should be swift on the face of the waters. Their portion should be cursed in the earth." Verse 19, "As drought and heat consume the snow waters, so the grave consumes those who've sinned." So those who have sinned will go down to the grave. "The womb should forget him. The worm should feed sweetly on him." So yes, the sinner is going to die. Verse 22, "God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security and they rely on it. Yet his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted for a little while, then they're gone. They're brought low. They are taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. So that's the end of man. And now, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? So, typical dialogue. This round three is like round one and two. Eliphaz starts off by saying, you're a sinner. And Job comes back and says, I'm not a sinner, and gets angry at them. Then the second friend, getting tired of God, Job criticizing God, thinks he has to defend God. And so he's going to come right back at him. Look at chapter 25. Bildad says, how can man be righteous? Which is true, man cannot be righteous apart from God's provision for righteousness through Jesus. So again, he speaks of God's sovereignty, and he talks about man's impurity. Chapter 25, Bildad. Dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light rise? How then can man be righteous before God? How can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm? So here's a very clear declaration of the fact that man, apart from God, is not righteous, that he's actually a maggot or a worm. And the lesson I have for chapter 25 is these are truths, but we should not use God's truths just to try to win an argument or hammer somebody down. Yes, there is a number of scriptures that talk about man's unrighteousness, and even a hymn, one of the great hymns about such a worm as I, seeing oneself as a worm. And we need to realize, yes, we are nothing without God, but with God, we are the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So Bildad, fortunately, doesn't say much. Job comes right back now, chapter 26, and he's hot, and he describes God's majesty and nature. And again, he wants to talk about the sovereignty of God. And a lot of this is competition. You know about God. I know more about God. You know about God's sovereignty. Frankly, I've forgotten more than you're ever going to learn about God. So there's competition here. You think God is really encouraged by all that? Not at all. Chapter 26, Job answered, how have you helped him who is without power? Here I am, weak in my condition. How have you helped me? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? You know, counseling is supposed to be helping, not hindering. How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words and whose spirit came from you? That's an interesting one. When I used to get into a bad attitude, my mother would say, what spirit is operating in you? And that would make me sit back and think, who am I mouthpiecing? The Lord or some demonic spirit or my old fleshly spirit? Verse 5, the dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol, that's the grave, is naked before him. Destruction has no covering. Notice the knowledge they had 4,000 years ago. More knowledge than many people have today. Verse 7, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. How did they know 4,000 years ago that the earth is suspended in space? He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne. He spreads his clouds over it. Notice this. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters. The earth is round. They didn't know that in the Middle Ages. They were afraid that when these fellows like Christopher Columbus got into their ships and they sailed, what was going to happen to them? They were going to fall off the edge of the earth. They didn't realize that the earth was round, but 4,000 years ago they did. Because these fellows do have the wisdom of God, but they're also operating in the flesh. Having God's wisdom is not enough. Solomon is evidence of that. I used to pray, give me the wisdom of Solomon. I don't anymore. I say, give me the wisdom of Solomon and the ability to live righteously in that wisdom. That's the big difference. These fellows are not acting righteously. They have God's wisdom, but they're using it as a tool of confrontation and argumentation. So verse 10, he drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble. We're astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power. By his understanding, he breaks up the storm. By his spirit, he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. There's so much more about God that we don't know, he says. And so there's the sovereignty of God. And it's true. And this wonderful poem talks more about the sovereignty of God than perhaps any other book in the Bible, including the book of Psalms. But Psalms is about worship and adoration, and God's sovereignty is to be trusted and adored. Here it's about a tool of God's sovereignty shows that you are wicked, Job. And Job says, no, God's sovereignty shows that God's unfair, because he ought to be realizing that I'm righteous. So verse 20, chapter 27, he maintains his integrity. Job continues, verse 2, as God lives who has taken away my justice. How about that, huh? God has taken away my justice. And you can't blame the friends for getting a little upset at hearing this, can you? I'd be unhappy with Job if I were listening to him, constantly complaining about God, it's God's fault. He goes on, verse 2, as God lives who has taken away my justice, the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. As long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Now, he's still not going to speak wickedness and deceit, although he does get close to the line in accusing God. But remember, the whole point here is, will Job curse God? Satan says yes. God says, my people will not curse me. James tells us in the New Testament about the patience or perseverance of Job. I used to think patience and perseverance meant you not only waited with God, but you did not complain. That's not what perseverance means. Perseverance means you stay with God, but you may be complaining in the process. And Job does a lot of complaining, and God will deal with that. But he doesn't want the friends to hammer him because of that complaining. And when you and I are in a counseling mode and talking to somebody who is complaining about God, we have to be careful not to make the mistakes the friends did. Don't come down on that person, get angry at that person, and start accusing that person of baseless sins. But on the other hand, have God give wisdom and understanding of how to bring encouragement and how to bring that person along to understand what God has in mind for that person. Gently, lovingly, to identify with that person, empathize with that person, and bring that person to see the Lord. Verse 7, may my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. Verse 11, he's getting competitive about knowing more about the sovereignty of God than his friends. Verse 11, I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. And I know more about God than you do. Verse 13, this is the portion of a wicked man with God, the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it's for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. So the wicked aren't going to prosper. They're going to have more kids, but more kids for the sword. They're going to starve. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. So the wicked are not going to prosper. Earlier on, he was saying basically they seem to prosper. So he's kind of changing his attitude here. He says in verse 18, he builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. It's not going to last. The rich man will lie down but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes. He is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men will clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of this place. So he's just going on about these truths that don't really pertain to his situation. There's just a lot of exchange of knowledge about wisdom, much of which is true, but most of which has not entered in the proper spirit to the argument. Chapter 28, Job is still on his soapbox. He's talking about his integrity. He did that in chapter 27. Now he wants to talk more about he can't know the wisdom of God or the fear of God apart from God. It's without God, you're not going to know the wisdom of God. But he says that man knows nature. You look around nature and you can see much about God's hand. Look at chapter 28, verse 1. There's a mine for silver, a place where gold is refined. They had a lot of knowledge about the world at that time. Iron is taken from the earth. Copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. Talks about digging in the ground for ore. He breaks open a shaft away from people. In places forgotten by feet, they hang far away from men. In other words, they hang from ropes to get down there to get the iron ore. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it's turned up as by fire. So on the surface, the earth looks great. Get grass, get crops, looks very orderly. Underneath, it's just all dug up, and it's a mess. But underneath, there are stones that are the source of sapphires. Verse 6, they knew about sapphires. Gold dust. Again, we're talking 4,000 years ago. Places that no one has seen. Verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? So we know all about nature. Know about iron ore. Know all about gold and silver and sapphires. But what about God? What about wisdom? Verse 12, where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep say, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. So we're looking for wisdom. People should be searching for wisdom. People go to school to be wise. They think that with more education, they're going to have greater wisdom. And more education will bring them more knowledge and some wisdom about certain things. But real wisdom, God says, through Proverbs especially and also here, real wisdom is the fear of God. That's what makes us wise. Well, verse 15, as far as wisdom is concerned, it can't be purchased for gold. And again, we're talking 4,000 years ago. It's going to take another 2,000 years for Solomon to say the same thing. And so God will reveal again to Solomon, as he has to Job, that real wisdom comes from God and you cannot buy it. Verse 15, it can't be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. Can't be valued in the gold of Ophir, which was a great source of gold at that time, or precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ophir cannot equal it. So there's nothing that is going to be able to cause you to buy wisdom, because it's a revelation from God and the fear of God. Verse 20, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its ways, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, here it is, the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. That's it. Well worth underlining. That may be the central theme about the subject of wisdom in all the Bible. Go back and look at verse 28 and see where Solomon failed. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To fear God, to look to God for wisdom. But notice this, to depart from evil is understanding. Not just to know wisdom, but to depart from evil. Solomon knew wisdom. God gave him more wisdom than any man ever had or would have. He also had a very wise father, King David, who taught him a lot. But he did not depart from evil and became, other than King Manasseh, the most wicked king in the southern kingdom of Judah. So to know wisdom, that's one thing. But to depart from evil is taking that wisdom and applying it with understanding. So verse 28 is well worth highlighting. Chapter 29, Job is going to summarize his defense, and he's going to relate his past glory. When you and I get into a situation where we're in difficulty, we have physical problems, financial problems, problems in relationships, we like to hearken back to better days. That's natural, isn't it? Oh, the good old days. And so he's going to do that. Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, when his light was there and I walked through darkness. See, he thinks that God's not with him. And when you and I are in adversity, we think God's not with us. He's as with him as now as he was before. And Satan's right there watching as well. But he doesn't think God's with him. We think that when things are going well, God's with us. When things are going bad, he's not. That's not true. He's with us all the time. Well, those days were good. He said, verse 5, when the Almighty was yet with me, my children were around me, my steps were bathed with cream, the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. I went to the gate by the city, I took my seat in the open square, all the young men saw me and hid, the aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking, put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, their tongues stuck in the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. When the eye saw, then it approved me. I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came to me. I caused the widow's heart. I put on righteousness, it clothed me. My justice was like a robe. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked, plucked the victim from his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest, multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters. Men listened to me, verse 21. They kept silent for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them. They waited for me as for rain. They opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it. The light of my countenance they did not cast down. Oh, I was something in those days. And now he's going to say in chapter 30, it's all changed. Chapter 30, now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late in the wilderness, desolate and waste, who pluck mallow by the bushes. They were driven from among men. So now we've got young riffraff, lowlifes, that just won't even talk to me. Oh, how my life has changed. Verse 9, I'm their taunting song. They make fun of me. Verse 10, they abhor me. They keep away from me. They don't hesitate to spit in my face because he has loosed my bowstring and afflicted me. My bowstring, when you're loosed, you have no strength. You have no energy anymore. You can't send your arrows forth. My right hand, the rabble arises. At my right hand, the rabble arises. They push away my feet. They break up my path. My soul is poured out, verse 16, because of my plight. And this is not the life that I used to live. Verse 20, I cry out to you, but you don't answer me. I stand up and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. So God, you're not there for me. With the strength of your hand you oppose me, you lift me up to the wind. I know that you'll bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins. If they cry out when he destroys it, have I not wept for him who was in trouble? I was there for other people. There's nobody who's there for me. Look at verse 30. My skin grows black, falls from me. That's one of the conditions of the disease that he has. The skin, my bones burn with fever. My harp is turned to the voice of those who weep. So that's something that we all feel at times. The idea that when I was younger, I was respected. Now in my condition, which is bad, nobody cares, and I'm treated poorly. I think one of the challenges in caregiving is to minister to those who are elderly, who are in a situation where no matter what their background was, they had more freedom than they do now, perhaps had more respect, perhaps were treated better than they're treated now. And I think it's a challenge in caregiving to treat these people with respect. I had the privilege and the struggle of taking care of my parents who really could not work in assisted living. And so we had to buy a house and I had to become their caregiver and just hire a couple of fellows. One was a maintenance man. The other one was a carpet cleaner to help and to do what we could. And to see my dad, who had been a judge at one time, and to see him in court with his robes and walk in and they'd all stand up and he'd say, "Be seated." And the typical judge's humor, when a judge tells a joke, the lawyers cannot contain themselves with laughter. And the plaintiff's lawyers and the defense lawyers just guffaw because it's the greatest joke they've ever heard. And so this is the kind of respect that a judge gets, deserved or not. And then to see the declining days when he's arguing with a maintenance man over wanting to go 5 more feet in his little cart after his stroke and have to say to this guy, "You got enough battery power. Can Dad go down to the end of the pond and have a little pleasure for the short time he has left? Stop giving him a hard time." And I've been in hospitals and I've seen nurses come in and I've seen nurses treat people with respect and doctors, and I've seen them also treat them like chopped liver, like they're nothing. And so all of us need to remember we all had a better day. And if we live long enough, the days that are coming will not be as glorious as in our youth. We were better looking, made more money, people laughed at our jokes if we had a lot of money and power, and so there comes a day when you don't have that. How are you going to be treated at that time? That's human nature, and that's what these fellows are doing. So now chapter 31, he talks about how they treated him poorly. They're just making fun of him all the way. He says here, verse 17, "My bones are pierced in me at night. My gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment's disfigured. It binds me about at the collar of my coat. He's cast me into the mire." He's talking about God really giving him a bad, bad time. "I cry out to you, you don't answer me. You don't care." And so we need to make sure that we're treating people well, even in those declining days. Dignity for the people who are dying, whether they're old or young, is something that needs to always be stressed. And there is a form of abuse called elder abuse, which is very, very prevalent. And it's very prevalent in nursing homes, assisted living, and in private homes as well. And it's a very silent kind of an abuse that is not nearly addressed enough. Chapter 31, he's finally finishing his arguments, still declaring his innocence. "I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" So in the midst of all this, he's saying, you know, "I have lived a righteous life. I made a contract with my eyes. I was not going to look and admire a young woman." We're all entitled to keep our eyes open. And Billy Graham once said, "You're entitled to the first look to keep your eyes open, but you're not entitled to that second long and lingering look." And when I first started teaching 30-some-odd years ago, I'd say that also applies not to a man towards a woman, but a woman towards a man. And now I say 30-some-odd years later, not a man towards a woman, not a woman towards a man, not a man towards a man, not a woman towards a woman, or towards children. So no lust. Just keep the first look, keep your eyes open, don't get hit by a car. But beyond that, don't linger. "I made this covenant with my eyes. Why shall I look upon a young woman? What is the allotment of God from above, the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked, disasters for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity." Still trying to get God to admit, "Job, you've done nothing wrong to deserve this condition." And that's true. And that's exactly how God feels, but Job doesn't know that. "If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out." So if I've done wrong, then I'll pay the price. "If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her." So if I've done wrong and I've been involved with adultery, then let my wife be involved with adultery. I've done nothing wrong. I'm innocent. Verse 13, "If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up, when he punishes? How shall I answer him? So I've taken care of my servants as well. I've been good. Verse 16, if I kept the poor from their desire or caused the eyes of the widow to fail or eaten my morsel by myself so the fatherless could not eat it, then I've done wrong and I'll pay the price. Verse 20, if my heart has not blessed me, if he has not warmed, if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, again, I'll pay the price. I've done nothing wrong to deserve this condition. Verse 24, if I have made gold my hope or said to fine gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much. If I have observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in brightness so that my heart has been secretly enticed, my mouth has kissed my hand. This also may be an iniquity deserving a judgment, for I would have denied God who's above. I didn't do any of these things. I don't know why I'm suffering, is what he's saying. And then he goes on finally to say, verse 29, if I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, that's important. Don't rejoice at the destruction of him who hates you. That's a real temptation. You've got an enemy, somebody who did you wrong, and then something turns against him. Don't rejoice, because that's setting you up for a fall yourself. Verse 31, if the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I opened my doors to the traveler. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam, see, he knew that Adam had covered his transgressions, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. And the happiest words for me in the book of Job, the words of Job, are ended. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so this is, we're going to now find next week Elihu is going to come in, a young man, who is going to change the theme from the old three friends. They said, Job, you're a sinner. Elihu is going to let us know that no, God can also heal, can also chastise instead of punish for other purposes. But again, he misses the point. And if you look back in the lessons here from chapter 22 about Eliphaz and his argument, how easily we judge another and not ourselves. Isn't it easy to judge somebody else? And do you know the sins we don't like in somebody else, the ones we don't like the most? The ones that we commit ourselves and we're not gutsy enough to acknowledge it. We look at somebody else who manifests the sins that we have, we really grind about that. Chapters 23 and 24, as Job is speaking out about injustices. Yes, injustices happen daily, and we have to question, where is God? We have to trust God that he knows all things. And I get this almost daily, and you do too. How can God allow this and that to happen? And then I have to say, God has given mankind the greatest of all gifts. The greatest of all gifts is free will. If we don't have free will, we're nothing but puppets and marionettes. God has given free will, and man many times chooses that for evil. But God is going to repay at the right time. And chapter 25, how can man be righteous? Well, it's true, man can't be righteous, but again, don't use God's truths as a hammer to try to win an argument. Job's talking about God's majesty and nature. Yeah, Job and his friends knew a lot about creation, even more than many people today. You listen to the news, you watch Discovery Channel, and every time you turn it on, they're increasing the age of the world by billions of years and billions of years. And they've got man coming out of the primordial ooze or the Big Bang Theory. They knew more that 4,000 years ago than we do. And then Job talking about his integrity. Yeah, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the departing of evil is understanding. And then as far as Job summarizing his defense, until God reveals himself, we see ourselves as righteous. Job did nothing to bring on this challenge, but he is sinning with his mouth by complaining against God and accusing God, and he's going to have to deal with that. And God's going to reveal himself. Don't miss the end of this. God's going to come on the scene, challenge Job, and say, "Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth?" And Job has no answer for that. When he sees God, he'll then repent. And then as far as the friends are concerned, he'll say to the friends, "As far as I'm concerned, I'm going to strike you guys dead. Unless Job prays for you in intercession, you're finished, you're toast." Job does pray for his friends, and God spares them. So there's going to be a happy ending, and I'll save the very happy ending until the ending and find out why God kept Mrs. Job around. She was no encouragement to him to bring him to God. She kept saying, "Just curse God and die." She probably put some food on the table for loudmouth Job and his friends, but she's got a more important purpose down the road. In any event, as always, let's commit these matters to the Lord, shall we? Father, we gratefully appreciate this time of studying your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to realize that though we suffer, you have a purpose in it. We should come to you and say, "If I have sinned, show me, and I will repent of it. If I have not sinned, and you don't explain to me why, just help me to go through this with class, praising you, worshiping you, and adoring you, and teach us, Lord, how to go through suffering, looking to show others how to trust in God as well. We pray not only for ourselves, but for others who are suffering, knowing that you're going to work all things together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose in and through Jesus Christ. Amen and amen."